All right, good morning, everybody. Again, we are in this book of Acts today. Again, we're in Acts chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. We're going to look at today administrative problems. And no, that's not a reflection of our church here, but this is what we're going to see in the book of Acts. Administrative problems, and we're going to look at Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. So let's read this together. Acts 6, verses 1 through 7. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables." Verse 3, "Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." Verse 5, "This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." Okay, the passage we're going to look at today is talking about a birth. Talking about a birth, not a physical birth, the birth of a baby or anything like that, but a specific, a birth of a specific office in the church. It's the office of deacons, which was a whole new level of ministry in the church. And as we'll see, this church position was set up to meet a need in the church for day-to-day ministry. Now, the church, having grown as rapidly as it had, numbering in the thousands, right, and having to meet mainly in houses, they had house churches, they had more than one head minister, and these ministers at this time were the apostles. And as with any large group of people, there are going to be problems, right? There are going to be problems. Now, the problem that first arose for this early church was one that threatened to take away the apostles' ministry of teaching and preaching God's word. Now, what was this problem? Well, let's look at verse 1 again. Acts 6:1. "In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebrew Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food." Okay, right away here, we see in verse 1, that there was a problem of division within the church. A problem of division which led to grumbling, complaining within the church as well, right? This was and is a very real and dangerous threat to a church's ministry. And the problem was that some of the Hellenist widows were being neglected. Now, who were the Hellenists? Well, the Hellenists were the Grecian Jews, we're going to see in a minute. But there were two cliques within this early church that we see. And one was complaining and grumbling about the actions of the other. And one group felt that its needs were not being met, that it wasn't getting its due share of the attention and the care by the leadership. Now, we look at this division, and there's 5 reasons for the division that arose. So I'd like us to look at that. Excuse me, the 5 reasons for the division in this early church. The first one was this: the church had grown very rapidly, right? We've seen this, it grew really fast. As we said, with any organization of people, when it grows really fast, all sorts of problems come up. And most of the problems center around how to handle the growth, how to handle the influx of so many people. So the problem that the early church faced was how to minister to all of these new members, right? It was having a hard time handling and reaching out to so many people because the apostles couldn't get to everyone. So rapid growth was the first reason for the division in this church. The second reason for division in the church was that there were different cliques. There were different groups that had formed within the church. And we'll see, this is very dangerous. First of all, we see the Hebrew Jews, or the Hebraic Jews. These were Christian Jews who were born and raised in Palestine. They spoke the Aramaic language, the language that had come down from the ancient Hebrew language, right? And this group basically viewed themselves as being a little bit better than everybody else. And they rejected all Gentile and all Greek culture completely. And they used only the Hebrew Bible in its original Hebrew language, right? They were very separatist, to use a word for today. As a matter of fact, they were so tightly knit together amongst themselves that they even had a deep-seated prejudice. A deep-seated prejudice that showed itself in hatred for all Gentiles and Gentile culture. It was all about their own group being huddled together, not having anything to do with the outsiders, whether they're unbelievers or believers. They despised, they cursed the Gentiles even, and they even believed that the Gentiles were cursed eternally by God Himself. See, they hated the Gentiles. They hated anything that had to do with them, which included those Jews from Greece who had been relocated to other lands by the Romans. You know, you think about that, it's hard to imagine such hatred and prejudice, isn't it? Especially within the church. But sadly, there are many churches like this today. There are a lot of churches just like this today, churches filled with people who are given to worldly pride and to legalism, right? Churches who refuse to associate with outsiders totally, completely. They say, you know what, we're closer to God, we're closer to the Lord because we have absolutely nothing to do with this world. We're better than that. As a matter of fact, all those heathens who drink and smoke and cuss and swear, and they do all those things that are not glorifying to God, as we all know, they're headed straight to hell, but not us, right? That's their attitude. Not us. We are good people. We're on the fast track to heaven. We've trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So we'll just remove ourselves from this world completely so we're not tainted by anybody. And we'll just sit and wait together in our little huddle for the day when the Savior will come and get us, right? But is that what God wants? Is that what God wants from His children, from His church? Is that how He wants us to spend our days on earth? The answer is no. That's not what He wants. Because as Christians, those of us who are, we have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, right? We have a purpose for being here on this earth. We, each one of us, has a purpose for being here. And even though we're called to be separate from the world in our thoughts, our worlds, and our actions, we are still to be in the world, submitting to God's Holy Spirit and trusting that He will use us to reach more and more people with the gospel, right? So removing ourselves from this world and huddling together in an attempt to shut them out completely, that's not God's plan. And refusing to welcome or to work with or to pray for and encourage believers from outside the fellowship, that's definitely not God's plan. Folks, God's plan is to use us. To use us with our godly testimonies to attract the attention of those around us. And then to use us to share the reason for our being different, that being the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? People can be saved in Christ. As Christians, we're not called to be separatists. We are to be different. We are to be separate from the evil ways of this world, but not to the point that we have nothing to do with those who are lost. If that were the case, the gospel would not be spread, right? So that's the first group we see, the prideful, legalistic, religious Hebrew Jews who had come to Christ. And the other group was the Grecian Jews, also known as the Hellenists. Now, these were Jews who had been dispersed, as we said, scattered all over the world by the Romans. And many of them, they would return for the great feasts of Pentecost and the Passover. And apparently, some had been converted on the day of Pentecost or soon after. And had either taken their time in returning home or had decided to move back to Jerusalem permanently. Now, these Grecian Hellenist Jews, they had adopted Greek culture, of course, because, you know, they had been relocated there. They spoke the Greek language. They used and they read the Greek Bible, which is the Septuagint, which is more likely the root of the problem here. So those Hebrew Jews were more than likely having a problem with what they had always been taught, to reject and despise anything that was Greek or Gentile. So they were struggling to get rid of those ingrained prejudices. And apparently, even though they were being convicted by the Holy Spirit, which we know they were, because if they were true followers of Christ, they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But apparently, even though they were convicted, they weren't doing very well in this area. As a result of their refusal to let go of, to surrender those hateful feelings to Christ, those Hebrew Jews more than likely felt that the Grecian Jews, you know, they probably don't deserve as much attention, right? They didn't deserve as much attention or have as many rights as they did. And again, sadly, even today, when you look at so-called Christ-proclaiming, Christ-centered churches, you see a lot of those cliques and groups. Satan is sneaky, isn't he? Satan is so sneaky. He'll weasel his way into a person's life, and he'll establish a stronghold of sin and prejudice and pride, and then he'll use that person to negatively influence God's church so as to render that person and the church ineffective for the Lord. And that's why, folks, as Christians, it is crucial for all of us, it's crucial to be firmly grounded in God's word and prayer, seeking the wisdom, seeking the discernment needed to recognize Satan's schemes. We're in a war. You got to prepare, right? And as Christ's church, we must be characterized by love and unity. Not hatred, not division, not specific groups, different cliques. People outside the church, they see that all the time, right? They're looking for something different. What they need to see is something different. They need to see that we are unified in Christ. And that if they come to Christ, they too can be part of that unity, part of that unified family. So segregated groups and cliques are not characteristic of the true church of God. They're very dangerous. And there are sins that are closely related to these cliques too. Sins that we must guard against as true followers of Christ, right? Sins like being exclusive to the point that we shut other people out completely. Feeling superior, thinking we're better than everybody else. Believing that we deserve or have more rights than others because we're Christians. Or thinking that we deserve more attention than others, so we can put them down and we don't need to pay attention to them. That's the sin of pride, folks. And pride is something that God absolutely hates. There's no room for it in our lives or in the life of the church. So the different groups or cliques within the church is a source of division and grumbling and complaining. The third reason we see was because the leaders, the ministers of the church, did not have enough help. They didn't have enough help to look after every member. Now, there are two things that are necessary or essential when a church is faced with this problem. First, the church must get help, right? You got to get help. You have to seek out people from within who sense God's call to minister and to care for others. And secondly, the members themselves must be willing to accept the ministry of others who are called by God to minister to them. You know, there are a lot of people who say, well, I don't want other people coming to talk to me. I just want the pastor to come. But we must be willing to accept others who are in this place, in this position, who they can come and minister to us as well. Not just demand that the head minister be the one. So the lack of enough leadership, enough workers, will always cause division because some will inevitably feel neglected. The fourth reason for division in the church was the fact that the church wasn't adequately organized to minister to everyone. It wasn't adequately organized to minister to everyone. In other words, the ministry centered around the apostles at this time, right? The head ministers. So what was needed was another office position within the church that was concerned or dedicated to reaching out to minister to the needs of every single member of the church. We're going to look at more of this in a moment. So there needed to be another organized office. Then finally, another reason for the division in the church was the fact that apparently there was some favoritism being shown. Most, if not all, of the food distribution here in this passage at this time was being handled by those Hebrew Jews, right? Who, as we said, are still struggling with pride and prejudice. And those Grecian Jews, they felt as if their needs were being neglected and the favoritism was being shown to the poor and the needy Hebrew Jews, right? And that was causing the division. So those were the five reasons that we see for the divisions among the early church here. But now let's step on up to Acts 6, verse 2, the next verse here. And let's look at the church leaders themselves. Acts chapter 6, verse 2 says, "So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, 'It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables.'" Now, we live in a democratic nation, so we should be able to understand this. First of all, we see here the apostles, these leaders, they called the whole group together. All the disciples, all the believers, they called them together, Hebrew and Greek. And you'll notice they didn't ignore the problem. They didn't act like it didn't exist. Instead, they confronted it, didn't they? They confronted the problem, they took it head on, and they dealt with it. And by the way, this is how the church, both individually and corporately, needs to handle sin too, right? And we're gonna see that as we take communion this morning. We have a time where we pray and we ask God, is there some sin in my life, right? And the first thing we do is we acknowledge it, and then we admit that it's sin, and then we deal with it, we confess it, and then we turn from it. Now, these leaders, they knew that if the problem wasn't dealt with, it would only lead to further problems. And even more suspicion among the people. They knew how easy it was for people, especially people in cliques and groups, separate groups, to feel neglected, to cause problems with their complaining and their grumbling, right? And the point to see here is this, what we want to get across, is that they gathered the whole church together. The whole church came together. Everyone was to be involved in this decision. So the leaders wisely asked the people for their thoughts, their counsel, their understanding, advice. They wanted them to be involved, and they asked for their love as well before making the decision, which is another great example for the church today. This is a great example for us to look at. Right? Some believe that the leadership of the church should just make all the decisions themselves. They should just take it and make the decisions yourself without consulting, without involving all the members. But that's not the biblical model that we see here in this passage from God's Word. When important decisions concerning the ministry of the church are to be made, everyone must be in prayer and meditating on God's Word. Everyone. Seeking God's wisdom and His guidance in the matter. And as a church, folks, we need to see each decision for what it really is. It's not a chore, oh, got to make another decision, something like that. No. Each decision is an opportunity. And not just an opportunity for the church leadership to come together and to make a decision. But each decision is an opportunity for each believer, each member of the church body, to grow closer to the Lord through prayer and careful study of the Word, right? Everyone should be seeking God, seeking His wisdom, His guidance, His counsel. Everyone should be doing that. Everybody should be in God's Word. Everybody should be praying and listening. That's what decisions in the church are. Opportunities to glorify our loving Lord and Master and for us to grow closer to Him individually as well as the church body. So after the apostles called everybody together, then they made one thing pretty clear. What their primary call and mission was. The head ministers, those apostles, were to concentrate on preparing, preaching, and teaching the Word of God, right? So as to equip the saints for ministry. See, above all else, that is the primary ministry of the head minister. 2 Timothy 4:2, Matthew 10:27, 2 Timothy 1:11 and 12. Now, the apostles, they could have been easily sidetracked. They could have been caught up in the day-to-day visitation, serving, listening, ministering to the poor and the needy, which is ministry that God has called his servants to, right? And if the church had been smaller, the apostles could have met those needs themselves. But as it was, the church was very large. And there was just too many people to minister to themselves. So the apostles wisely suggested that others be appointed to this ministry, to minister to the needy. Now, something else to note here. This was not a suggestion for more head ministers to be added to the church, but rather that the whole new level of ministry be added, a whole new ministry position. This was to be a ministry of service, right? The term for these new ministers was diaconon. We get deacon from it. It means to wait on or to serve. These men were chosen to minister. These deacons were chosen to minister, to serve, to look after the needy, or to look after the widows in the church. And it wasn't just one of these quick, hey, here's your allotted portion, nice to see you, gotta go type ministries. It wasn't just, I'll just take care of the physical aspects of the church, you know, things that need fixing type ministry. No, this was a ministry where men would take the time to visit, to share, to invest in the lives of those to whom they were ministering. And because there were so many people in the church, and there are so many people in the church today who are in need, both spiritually and physically, this is a very important ministry in which godly men are called to serve. You know, there's a misconception in the church that the office of deacon or the church leadership mainly just involves making decisions or fixing things, but that's not true. It's not true. Yes, as church leadership, there are decisions that need to be made for the good of the church and ultimately for the glory of the Lord, but the biblical primary ministry of those elected to church leadership positions to serve, to make sure that the day-to-day needs of the flock are met. That's the biblical primary ministry of those elected to church leadership positions. To serve, to make sure the day-to-day needs of the flock are met. Which leads us to this question. What are the required qualifications to be a deacon or a leader of Christ's church? Well, the characteristics are listed in our passage here, and they're all spiritual. First, it says they must be men who are known. In other words, they are well reported of. They have a good witness, a good reputation, right? A deacon's character must be proven and beyond reproach. And when others look at him, they must be forced to say that he is a man of integrity, who is faithful and trustworthy. We've searched. We can't find any wrongdoings to accuse him of, right? 1 Timothy 3:8 and 9. Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience, right? If a man, any man, aspires to be a deacon or a minister in the church, they must have a good and trustworthy name, first and foremost here. Secondly, the deacon must be full of the Holy Spirit, right? This means more than just receiving the Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion, although that is the number one prerequisite to be saved. But more than that, the deacon must be walking in the Spirit, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. His life must demonstrate the indwelling presence of God's Holy Spirit, and that he is in moment by moment submission to God's will, which means that when others look at him, when they see the fruit of, they will see the fruit of God's Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's all in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. They're full of the Holy Spirit. Now, Acts 6:3 also says the deacon must be full of wisdom, right? A person in the position of church leadership must be full of wisdom. He must be able to discern, to see clearly and make judgments, which is very important for the early churches as they were facing this, the division and the grumbling and the complaining by the different groups, different cliques here, and improper handling of the situation by unwise men can only add fuel to the fire and cause even more tension and division, right? James 3:17, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, and good fruit, impartial and sincere. That's the wisdom that comes only from God, and that's the kind of wisdom that a church leader needs to have. Next we see in Acts chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, it says, we will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and ministry of the word. Now, we see here again that the basic purpose of the deacon, of this newly created church position, is to free up the head minister for prayer and ministry of the word. And there are two significant points to see here as well, points that have to deal with the head minister. First of all, there are two great ministries of the church, prayer and ministry of God's word. Everything else, no matter how important it may seem, must be secondary to prayer and the ministry of God's word. That's why it's so very important for the head minister, the chief shepherd, the pastor, to be focused on those two areas, because it's in prayer that the believer reaches up and talks to God. And that's where the leader must live, asking and pleading with God to protect his flock and provide for them, to give him the wisdom and guidance and discernment to lead them in the path that God wants them to go. That's a huge responsibility. The leader must be a man of prayer, Ephesians 6:18. And it's in God's word that God speaks to the minister, to the flock, and to the world. That's why the head shepherd must spend hours and days seeking God and his word, finding out what God wants to say to him and what message he wants delivered to the church, right? You know, it cracks me up when those who don't understand, and I hear this all the time, if you go out in the world, you hear this, especially as a pastor. Hey, you're a pastor. You only work one day a week, right? If they only knew, right? If they only knew, the minister of God must spend hours and hours in prayer and study. When I tell them, yeah, I gotta go home and do this, I gotta go home and study, they're like, study what? You know, I mean, you only work that one day. No. The minister of God must spend hours and hours in prayer and study, because it's a very serious responsibility to represent the great God of the universe and to deliver a message from him. That's something you don't want to mess up, right? You also notice the word attention in verse 4. It means to continue steadfastly, to persevere, to stick to it, to continue on and on. The minister of the church is to pray and pray and study and study and share and share and preach and teach God's word without letting up. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Right? Now, something that needs to be made very clear before we go on here is this. This principle of prayer and study of God's word is not just for the minister of the church. Right? It's for every child of God. Every one of us, every Christian needs to stop and to think about what Christ has done for them, what God has sacrificed for them. And when they do, when they stop and they focus on just a glimpse of God's incredible love and his amazing grace that has been so freely given to them, they should be driven to God's word, seeking to know him, seeking to understand the things of God, right? And seeking to obey him with all their heart. And they should also be driven to him in prayer. Pray. Take advantage of that great opportunity, right? There's no greater privilege than to stand before the great and awesome God of the universe and actually talk to him. To talk to him as you would with a friend, or better yet, a loved one, right? One that you know loves you with an infinite and a sacrificial love. And folks, don't get lazy and say, you know what, that's the job of the pastor or the church leader. No, that's the privilege that we all have as Christians. And we must not take that privilege for granted. Look at verse 5, Acts chapter 6. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also, all those names, which I'm not going to read again. They were tough enough the first time. Now, notice here, there was no division. There's no division. There's no arguments or debating or any conflict at all when this was suggested by the apostles. Right? The people, out of love and humility and with one heart and one mind, with a single purpose, a single goal of glorifying the Lord, they all agreed, and seven men were chosen from among them. Now you say, okay, big deal, right? So they cooperated with each other. But it was a big deal because if you look, all of these seven men that were chosen, they were Grecian Jews. There's no Hebrew Jews there. Which means those Hebrew Jews, which were the majority at the time, they submitted. They humbled themselves to the minority. And what a great example of love and care that is for us today. It says that the whole group was pleased by the proposal. And they modeled Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4, which says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in the Spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should not only look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's what they are modeling. For us to see too. A church characterized by unity and humility and love glorifies the Lord. Next, verse 6 says, they presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. What we see here is the ordination of these deacons. The specific moment when these newly elected men were set apart for ministry. That's what that is. And after this moment, they were responsible for the ministering to God's flock, for meeting the day-to-day needs of God's church. So the church chose and presented these seven men to be the leaders, the deacons. The apostles led them in prayer. The apostles laid their hands on the men in a symbolic act of setting them apart unto the Lord's ministry. And then, in verse 7, it says, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Folks, what we see here is an amazing result. Something that we can see as a result of our church as well, if we do these things. An amazing result of these ministers investing in the lives of the flock with care and love, ministering to their needs. First, the word of God increased like never before, it says. The apostles were free to concentrate on prayer and teaching of the word. There was a new power in their witnessing and teaching, and the church grew. It grew even more. Many more people were reached with the gospel. It even says a large number of priests came to Christ by faith. And folks, we see here in this verse, what we see is something that could happen here in our church. If all of us dedicate ourselves, if we surrender ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that means He has dominion over every area of our lives. If He says it, we do it. If we surrender ourselves to His Lordship, seeking to minister to others in His name, helping to meet their physical needs with the resources God has blessed us with, and sharing the gospel with them in love, when these things take place in the church, whether by the head minister, the deacons, the elders, or the layperson, the result is Jesus Christ will be glorified, and people will be saved for all of eternity. And I don't know about you, but isn't that something that your heart desires? Let's pray. Lord, thank you again. Thank you for this example that we see. An example of something that happens in our churches today. Grumbling, complaining, when pride creeps in and we allow this the world's way of thinking into our lives and it creeps into the church and we see things like this happen. Thank you for the example that you've given us here where they took it this problem on, head on. They dealt with it. Thank you, Lord, for showing us what unity and love can do. How it can reach people when we reach out and meet the needs of people physically and spiritually. You are glorified. Lord, will you instill that upon our hearts? Impress it upon our hearts that we need to be people who are reaching out to people with the love of Christ. Physically meeting their needs, spiritually meeting their needs, so that you can be glorified for all eternity when people trust you as Lord and Savior. Thank you again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.